Father, we just invite your Holy Spirit to speak into each one of our hearts, that you'd speak the word that we all need to hear today. Transform us more into the image of your Son, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the image of the cross pervades our society. How many of you are wearing crosses today? Yeah, see? And it's not just you. And in fact, you don't have to be Christians today to wear a cross. Many no longer put any particular religious significance on the cross. And so a girl may wear a small cross because it looks cute. And a boy may get a cross tatted on his arm because it looks cool. The loss of the Christian significance of the cross has come gradually, and it's come over the last 50 years. So back in the 70s, the punk band, the Sex Pistols, used the cross as an image to provoke, question, and subvert societal norms. And then Madonna came in 1989 with a music video called Like a Prayer, in which it featured the singer dancing before burning crosses. And then that was followed by rap singer Nas's 1999 video called Hate Me Now that featured the artist being crucified. And nowadays, it's commonplace to find rap artists with oversized crosses with heavy chains that symbolize their claiming success and power. And all of this while horror movies like The Omen and The Conjuring depict inverted crosses as objects of devotion to Satan. The cross has become profaned and lost its significance in our contemporary world. Even for Christians, we really don't grasp its biblical meaning. It was a stumbling block in Paul's day, and now it's completely misunderstood, even given blasphemous meanings. And so in an attempt to recover the biblical understanding of what the cross is all about, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 18 through 25. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. Now, if there was ever a church that was a mess, it was certainly the church in Corinth. They faced multiple problems. They had divided into different factions, and the less well-off had been forgotten altogether, kind of put to the side. Its members acted as if they'd already been raised from the dead, and that suffering was really no longer to be part of their lives anymore. And Paul diagnosed the problem as a misunderstanding of the cross. And so in his letter, he seeks to recapture the cross as the indispensable cornerstone of the Christian faith. Now, certainly, the four gospel accounts view the cross as the central event in Jesus' life. Each of the four gospel narratives presents his passion as the climactic event which shaped everything else in his life. The crucifixion is the touchstone of Christianity. It is the unique feature by which everything else, including the resurrection, is given its true significance. Without the cross as the center, the story of Jesus could be treated as just, well, the story of another charismatic spiritual figure. Now, although it was the central event in Jesus' life, the meaning of the cross is not universally understood. In verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, why is the cross foolishness to some? Why does the cross contradict the wisdom of the world, both for Jews and for Greeks? Now, let's define these two terms. So when Paul says Jews, think of these as these are religious people. And when he says Greeks, think of these as secular people. So the cross is a scandal to religious people because it's offensively irreligious. The cross is not a suitable object of devotion. Religious people want visionary experiences and spiritual uplift, not a violent execution device. And by contrast, secular people, they want reason. They want proofs. They want demonstrations, philosophy, and science. And so the cross for them is an insult to their educated, sophisticated minds. You know, interesting enough, American culture is kind of this mixture of both. It's a combination of religious and secular. You know, we're secular, materialistic most of the time, but so pious that we want presidential candidates to be seen coming out of the church and declaring that they have a personal relationship with Jesus. The cross has been tamed over the years and given new meanings so that it's no longer found to be offensive. During the first three centuries, the cross was not a symbol of Christianity. It was not bejeweled and enameled and worked into precious metals. It was a sign of scandal, which quite often meant exile or death for those that followed in the way of the crucified one, Jesus Christ. Forces within and outside of the church attempted to minimize and set aside the claim that a degrading state-sponsored execution had secured the salvation of the world. And one of those was Gnosticism. So shortly after the Gospels were written, a number of other Gospels appeared, and perhaps you've heard of some of these, like the Gospel of Thomas. And unlike the canonical Gospels, Gnostic Gospels lack a narrative structure. But even more strikingly, they lack any accounts of Jesus' suffering. His death was either omitted or touched on only slightly. And here lay the central difference between Orthodox Christianity of the second and third century and its heretical counterpart, Gnosticism. While our Gospels focused on the death of the Messiah who entered glory through suffering, Gnosticism accentuated the avoidance of suffering through enlightenment of the mind. And while many people today may call the cross a religious symbol, the scandal of that cross has been lost. Even for Christians, it's been transformed into a sign of power, a badge of victory of the resurrection, and even a source of pride, rather than an emblem of death. In the ancient world, the cross was a shocking image of evil, shame, rejection, and punishment. Crucifixion was almost entirely used for the dregs of society and never, ever for Roman citizens. It had as its express purpose the elimination of victims from consideration as members of humanity. Mocking and jeering that accompanied crucifixions was not only allowed, but was actually part of the spectacle and were programmed into it. Everyone understood their specific role, and the roles of passerby was to exacerbate the dehumanization of the person designed for this spectacle. Crucifixion was designed as the ultimate insult to personal dignity. Professor Joel Green of Fuller Seminary describes it this way: executed publicly, situated at major crossroads or on well-trafficked arteries, devoid of clothing, left to be eaten by birds and beasts, victims of crucifixion were subject to optimal, unmitigated, vicious ridicule. Even the disciples could not see Jesus' humiliating death as obedience to God. And that's why they fled. They were filled with shame for associating with such a notorious character. The crucifixion discredited his claims before man and God. He had been judged a threat by the state, of secular authorities. But far worse, for the disciples, he'd be condemned by the religious authorities, the guardians of the faith and morals, as a blasphemer deserving of humiliating and a godless death was Jesus. And that's why the cross was folly and a stumbling block, because to associate with the cross meant to associate with something disgusting, horrific, and as contrary to the glory and beauty of God as could possibly be imagined. Today we sterilized and recast the cross in beautiful paintings and artwork and exquisitely decorated churches. But we've lost the gruesome reality of what the cross truly is. It's mind-blowing, to say the least, that our all-powerful Creator would choose a shameful, humiliating execution to redeem the world. And yet it's through the cross that God revealed his intention to defeat evil, to make himself known, and to save those who believe in his Son. The cross, therefore, is the power of God to those who are being saved. Now, in the second part of the passage, Paul turns his attention to the church. The Corinthians were critical of Paul at this time. So they wanted to hear more inspiring messages. They wanted to see a little more dazzle, you know, a little more wit, you know, something that would titillate their senses, a little more wisdom. But Paul refused. He refused the wisdom, he refused the eloquence, and in verse 23, he told them that he preaches one thing and one thing only, Christ crucified. Because for those who are called, that's the power of God. The message of the cross is an assault on the values of power, glory, honor, and success so dear to the Corinthians and so much of the world today. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. For Paul, the cross was not merely an event to be memorialized and rewrapped into something beautiful, to be taken out on sacred occasions. And nor was it a badge to announce to the world that he conquered sin and death. No, the cross was to be lived out for all its humiliation and degradation. It was to stand as a way of life for the people of God. Christ's human existence is meant to provide an example to us. It certainly did Paul. Paul's second letter of the Corinthians, he wrote at length about his suffering, not to boast, but to help the Corinthians understand that post-resurrection life has a dimension that cannot be manifested in the present except by taking up the cross of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11, he writes, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. In our world, we do everything we can to avoid pain. We don't like pain in this society. And it appears everywhere. So 98% of Americans receive moderate or deep anesthesia for routine colonoscopies, compared to only 6% of those in Finland. Why? We hate pain. We don't like pain as Americans. And in fact, whenever we hear that somebody dies, we always feel reassured when we hear, but at least they didn't suffer. We do everything that we can to avoid the thought of having to experience pain. This is the opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying it is in our suffering that the life of Christ is manifested. Because it's in our suffering the power of God is released in our lives. We have to be taken to a place of weakness so that we can see God's power coming through us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a prisoner of Adolf Hitler, wrote 8 months prior to his execution, "Christ is weak and powerless in the world, and this is precisely the way, the only way in which he is with us and helps us. Christ helps us not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. Man is summoned to share in God's suffering at the hands of a godless world." And certainly this was the understanding of the early church. Jesus called his disciples to be witnesses, which is an interesting word because in Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written in, the English word witness is the same word as martyr, which is an indication of how quickly the witness martyr was to come to understand their testimony would be costly. Now, Paul's words have tremendous application for the contemporary American church. Today's church likes to focus on having a positive experience while avoiding the difficulty of suffering. To have light without darkness, vision without trust or risk, hope without despair. But that's not how the Church of Jesus Christ was meant to be oriented. Theologian John Hall seeks to correct this with his words, "If we claim our true identity, we need to renounce our relentless, upbeat orientation. The church must understand itself as a community of the cross, the community that suffers, the community willing to bear the stigma of the cross in the service of others. How do we love each other? How do we show compassion in difficult times? How do we reconcile with brothers and sisters who have harmed us in some way? How do we forgive? Christ shows us how in the cross. We're a society that demands our rights, and when somebody harms us, we are quick to take offense and demand retribution. And unfortunately, even in the church, this is normative. But Paul says the power of God is ironically found in the cross. And by this, he means the death of self, so that the power of God can be released in us. The Christ guides our interactions with our brothers and sisters. And thus we love each other enough to count others more significant than ourselves, to apologize, to hear each other out, to demonstrate patience, to carry one another's pain, and ultimately to forgive. Beloved, the cross is the power of God because there's no salvation apart from it. But it's also the power of God because it represents the way of life for those who put their faith in it. As Jesus laid down his life, so must we, demonstrating we are his true disciples. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have forgotten the true meaning of the cross. That we've forgotten what it means to carry our cross, the cross that Jesus bore for us. And so, Lord, as we seek to become a church and a body that loves each other better, as we seek to be witnesses in this world, Lord, we pray you would open our hearts. Lord, reveal in our lives one thing right now that you're asking us to just carry our cross for. Someone to forgive, perhaps. Someone to have a difficult conversation with. But may we be willing to go where you call us. Because when we do, we learn to trust in your power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.